Please feel free to turn in your own copy of the scriptures to the book of Isaiah. We began a study in this grand prophecy last Lord's Day. We began by looking at Isaiah 52, verse 13 and following. So I'll read these verses once again for you. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, of that individual servant, the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told them, what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, let's draw near to God once again. Father, the prophet, on behalf of the godly, complains to you in this prayer of the smallness of response among men for the gospel of your Son. So as we come to our focused hearing of the Word of God, we ask that you will bear your arm. We ask that some will believe our report. We pray, our God, that you will do that which no man can do, and that you will cause the seed to germinate, the seed that will grow up into spiritual life. We pray that you will bear your arm and take out hearts of stone and replace them with beating hearts of flesh that love you. Father, help us to love this passage. Help us to love you, the God behind it. Help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is spoken of in these verses. And help us to love your Holy Spirit that has given us this prophecy and now helps us to understand it. We pray these things in his mighty name. Amen. As we think of the scriptures of the Old Testament, we may liken them to mountaintops that are looking forward to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are plainly some mountain peaks that are higher than the valley and higher than even those of other mountain peaks. Now, as we think of where Isaiah fits in, I want you to know that Isaiah is writing at about 715 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, just as a word of explanation, we know that what Isaiah says was translated into Greek at about 250 years before Christ, and that was scattered abroad. There, since 1948, there's been a copy of Isaiah that has been found that goes back to about 100 years before Christ. So that which we have in our English Bibles is historically verified as existing prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of these various mountain peaks. We've got to think of Genesis 3, the superhuman descendant of the woman that's going to destroy the head of the serpent. We think of Jehovah Jireh, God providing in Genesis 22. We think of the prophecy of Shiloh to come in Genesis 49. We think of Psalm 2, where the father is so upset at the rebellion of man and man determining that he's going to break off the bonds of God, that God sits in the heavens and he laughs. We know that Psalm 22 is one of those mountain peaks where there is this language of looking upon the one that they have pierced. Psalm 110 speaks as a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ as that one who is going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we've got Micah 5 that talks about where the baby Jesus is going to be born. And yet it speaks of that one that is going to be born, whose goings forth have been from eternity. Those are mountain peaks. But I don't think that any of them rise higher than what we find here in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. The question as we begin this morning is, can you see the Lord Jesus Christ from this prophecy of Isaiah 52 and 53. I hope that you can. Philip, the evangelist, says yes. When the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from this passage, this prophecy of Isaiah 53, we read the last verse here on the screen. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. It's absolutely plain that God wants you to see Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53. Peter says, yes, I can see Jesus from this mountain, as he quotes this passage, speaking of Jesus in verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Can you see Jesus from Isaiah 53? Matthew says yes. He takes the healings and he says, this is in part what Isaiah was talking about when he said he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. Can you see Jesus? Mark says yes. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Can you see Jesus Christ from Isaiah 53? Luke says, yes, I think I'm discerning a pattern here. Matthew, Mark, Luke. For I say to you, this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And yet John says yes. See Jesus from Isaiah 53. But although he had done so many signs, so many miracles before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Can you see Jesus? Well, with our brother now in heaven, Mr. Dalich, Isaiah 53 is the center of this wonderful book, the book of Isaiah, this wonderful book of consolation, and is the most central, the deepest, and the loftiest thing that Old Testament prophecy has ever achieved. What's he saying? He's saying, I think that this is the tallest mountain peak of Old Testament prophecy. Another brother in heaven. Here we seem to enter the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament prophecy. That sacred chamber where in it are pictured and foretold the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. Well, with that vantage point from the top of the mountain, come with me if you have your handout sheet before you. You'll notice Roman numeral 1, the common despising. The common despising of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see our verse before us, verse 1. Who has believed our report? Isaiah is saying in behalf of the godly. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? First of all, A, its form. There is this common despising. Isaiah draws attention to it in a twofold rhetorical question, a twofold rhetorical question that is a part of his prayer to God. And he says at first, who has believed our report? It's really the same question. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Paul later on is going to tell us that our faith by which we embrace God is a gift from God. Jesus tells us, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. And Isaiah is saying, who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's more of an exclamation to God than it is a question. It is an expression of grief and disappointment regarding this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. We might think that based on that introduction, you got these mountain peaks, and we're in Isaiah 52, 53. We're up there in the stratosphere, brethren. We're up there, and any old body and every old body ought to be able to see Jesus from this exalted height. And yet, in the midst of this grand prophecy of Jesus Christ, early on, having seen in chapter 52 the great exaltation and the great humiliation and the sprinkling of the nations, nobody cares. Nobody cares that Jesus Christ is the exalted one, and nobody cares that he's been put lower than the lowest and he's been suffering on the cross for sin. Who's believed our report? God, did you forget to bear your arm and work in the hearts of men? Calvin observes on this passage, these verses, that the prophet interrupts his prediction of success and triumph to bewail the discouragements and disappointments that characterize the reception of the glorious gospel. Behold, my servant, Isaiah 52. My servant shall deal prudently. He's going to do a great job. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But he's going to be very low. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, so his face was marred away from Ish, away from man, and his form away from the sons of Adam, the sons of man. But it's through that depth, it is through that lowness, it is through that sacrificial death that he's going to be able to sprinkle all of the Jews? No. That he's going to be able to sprinkle the nations and make from the nations those who are purified and fit to be in the temple of heaven worshiping God. There's all this wonderful stuff that Jesus is going to do. And why wouldn't this glorious Savior who deals prudently be celebrated by everyone? I mean, really. Even an unbeliever ought to be able to see that this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, right? Well, the substance of the gospel message here is that Jesus is highly exalted, well, before he came. But after he lives and after he dies, Jesus is going to be highly exalted. He's going to be at the right hand of majesty on high. But the reason why he is so low is because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And iniquity is speaking of sin. And sin is not a popular message, is it? Iniquity implies that there is something really wrong with you. Something that you cannot fix on your own. And the moment somebody starts saying, there is something radically wrong with me of a moral nature, and there is absolutely no hope of me fixing myself, you can be quiet now. Let's just move on. And it's because of the nature of the message, not the lack of clarity. Who might this be talking about? But it's the nature of the message that causes men and women, boys and girls, to stiff arm this gospel prophecy, and that's why so few believe. And that's why it looks like God's taking a break, and he has not bared his arms so that he can really get down to work in advancing his own gospel. There's its form, two questions, two exclamations that are given to God in prayer. Secondly, B, not only its form, but now its fulfillment. And I invite you to turn with me to John's gospel. As you're turning to John, let me remind you that Lazarus has just been raised from the dead, and midway through this chapter, there's going to be mentioned that those who were witnesses of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead are in the neighborhood, and they're talking about this miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we've got, along about verse 31, 32, I don't have it in my notes, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Jesus is going to the cross. But a voice comes from heaven. All right, I got it. Lazarus is raised from the dead. There are a number of human witnesses that are actively witnessing about this miracle. And Jesus is talking to God, and God answers him audibly. And Jesus says, not for me, it's for you. I already know that my Father is pleased with me. There is this voice from heaven, and that leads into verse 34. So everybody's going to believe in Jesus, right? Lazarus is raised. God's talking from the heavens. They got to believe. Verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Verse 37, John's editorial comment. But although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The coming of Jesus Christ to earth, his miracles, his resurrection, his ascension are among the clearest proofs of the divine omnipotence that was behind Jesus Christ. Yet, despite these evidences, the majority of Jesus' hearers reject him. Paul takes up this same verse, quotes it as having been fulfilled. Romans 10. You may like to turn there. Romans 10, this wonderful gospel section that you and I need to believe from the core of our being, believe from our hearts that Jesus was raised from the dead. Take the hardest thing. That's what you got to believe from the core of your being. And then you can't just keep it down there hidden within you. It's got to break out. You've got to confess with your mouth Jesus as boss, Jesus as Lord. And then Paul is going to go on from there. Verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, how shall they call? Verse 16, verse 15, quoting from Isaiah 52. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who's believed our report?" So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Matthew Henry wrote centuries ago, "Of the many that hear the report of the gospel, there are few, very few, that believe it. It is reported openly and publicly, not whispered in a corner, but proclaimed to all. And the gospel is so faithful a saying and so well worthy of all acceptance that one would think it should be universally received and believed. But it is quite otherwise. Few believe the prophets who spoke before of Christ. When he came himself, none of the rulers of the Pharisees followed him, but here and there, one of the common people. And when the apostles carried this report all the world over, some in every place believed, but comparatively very few. To this day, of the many that profess to believe this report, there are few that cordially embrace it and submit to the power of it, its form, its fulfillment." Now let's look further at verse 1 under C, its meaning. Obviously, the verse is saying there is a lack of faith. Who has believed our report? There is a relative lack of true believers. I mean, the apostles would have thought that Lazarus is raised from the dead. You've got witnesses right here in Jerusalem. It happened last week, folks. You've got God speaking audibly, miraculously from heaven. When we start preaching the gospel, this gospel is going to spread like wildfire. And we're going to get all the world hooked on Jesus. That little phrase. Back many years ago when I was in college, there was an event and there were a lot of lost and found things. And I took one of the things offered to us in the lost and found as we were cleaning up. Everybody's gone back to their various parts of the nation. And it was a very handy little Bible, yay thick and not quite as big as my hand. But I shall not forget that inside the fly was written, to get the whole world hooked on Jesus. And obviously, I haven't forgotten it yet. And I thought at the time, I want the gospel to go forward, but I think that that is a little bit of an unrealistic desire or expectation that by our efforts, we're somehow going to get the whole world hooked on Jesus. If the apostles thought they were going to get the whole world hooked on Jesus when they began, it would not have taken very long for them to wake up to the reality. And I think that they saw enough of the reaction to Jesus Christ that they would not have necessarily expected it. So there is a lack of faith. Is there anyone, it's like Isaiah is saying, is there anyone who has responded to this glorious message of Jesus Christ? Sadly, nearly all of those that we spoke to at Good Neighbor Day are unchurched. Well, we're glad that we spoke to them. Lord, who's believed our report? It's such a small little percentage, and we feel it. We feel our smallness. We feel the smallness of the gospel. But my hearer, how must God feel? To come up with this plan, to have a son that is willing to be born of the woman, and then to go to the shameful death on the cross and have an infinite merit that is found in there. But there's no one, relatively speaking, there's no one that wants to be bothered with Jesus Christ, God's Son. Obviously, there is a lack of God's bearing his arm. It's a reference to the strength of God's arm. God speaks in terms that you and I can understand. And if I were doing the kinds of physical work that dominated my past week, I do not want to be wearing a long shirt and a tie, dress slacks and a jacket. I'm going to want to get rid of that. And I'm going to want a kind of shirt that I have the freedom to move about and do whatever I want unhindered. God, we want you to go to work. We want you to roll up your sleeves. We want you, in a sense, to do whatever Peter did when he was getting ready to go fish. Tying up that long robe, pulling up those, pulling off the outer garment. But let me give you a couple of passages. Isaiah 51 in verse 5. Jehovah is speaking. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people. The coastlands will wait and wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Verse 5. Now verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Jehovah. Are you not the arm that cut Egypt apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one that dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Here it is not the arm of God doing such physically obvious things as the plagues on Egypt. But here, Isaiah is talking about God bearing his arm and God getting to work and taking out hearts of stone and putting in hearts of flesh. God taking away spiritual blindness and giving them sight to see. God working on those who are spiritually dead in their caskets and raising them to spiritual life. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where is the faith? If God has borne his arm, if God is really working, then where is the faith that would be evident in men and women, boys and girls, if God was really at earnest in his work? Fourthly, D. Its practical relevance. Well, we learn the necessity of God's work in man receiving the gospel. When God bears his arm and goes to work, then sinners believe the gospel. We pray for this. We pray for revival. When God does not bear his arm, then there is no one who believes. Therefore, we must always be dependent on God to manifest his power in conjunction with our gospel efforts. We know how many drinks we gave out. 277. We know how many booklets that we gave out. And we know different ones who were there. We know the conversations. And those things are all well and good. But unless God bears his arm, unless the Lord goes to work, the refreshment of those parched lips and tongues on a 90-degree day will mean nothing. Let us not forget to ask God to bear his arm in our public worship, in our family worship, that God will bring about those who believe. Number two, by way of lessons, we learn the legitimacy of our complaint. You're starting to get a little nervous? Just a minute ago when I was talking about God, why aren't you at work? God's sovereign, does it? Yes, yes, yes. But God has so worked into the heart of the prophet. There is this wonderful prophecy of Jesus Christ, and everyone needs to partake of this. And if they don't, then the burden on their back is going to sink them lower than the grave, and they will be in an eternal hell. And we don't want that. But God is not slapping Isaiah around for having turned this petition to God and say, Lord, who's believed? Here we are involved in this gospel venture and no one's believing. Relatively no one is believing, and it appears that you have not been doing your work. Well, that's coming right up to the edge, isn't it? But God wants us to be wrapped up, so wrapped up in his gospel enterprise. This is a wonderful Savior. This is a wonderful prophecy. This great exaltation, this great depreciation and humiliation, this willingness to sprinkle the nation. Why, it's all so wonderful. Let's push it forward. And God evidently is not offended when we say something to him in prayer that God, we want it to go more. We want it to spread. It is okay to complain for certain things. It is righteous. It is righteous to go to God and complain as the prophet does here under inspiration. Listen to Calvin. You know where his theology was. He's not some weak individual. He's not some kid wet behind the ears. Let us therefore groan and complain along with the prophet, and let us be distressed with grief when we see that our labor is unprofitable, and let us complain before God. For godly ministers must be deeply affected if they wish to perform their work faithfully. Let's take out the word ministers, and let's put in the word parents. What are the groans and the complaints to God of believing parents? This one, O Lord, has believed, and this one has had the same opportunities, more discussions, more parental pleading, and this one is blind to the truth. Oh, God, bear your arm. We learn further. We learn of our companions in the misery of the smallness of gospel fruit. We're not the first to feel our smallness. You read this verse where the prophet is frustrated, he's disappointed, he anticipates there's going to be, relatively speaking, only a few who are being saved. And yet, before he's done with the prophecy, Isaiah is going to write down words something like, Jesus will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Oh, dear child of God, see your noble place in the affections of God. Jesus Christ will be satisfied with those who are of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue that are finally there in heaven. He will be satisfied. Our experience is not something that is altogether new. Who's believed our report? Of the masses who heard Jesus preach, relatively few believed. And many of those who started out believing with a temporary faith left Jesus. John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus turned to the 12. Do you also want to go away? You see what Jesus didn't say. Quick! Peter, John, get out there, find out what really offended them, what we need to fix, and what we can do to get them back. No, Jesus, as the God-man, knows what kind of offense that unbelieving man takes. He says to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Fourth lesson, we learn the great value of true conversions. How should we respond if we discern that a significant portion of our junior high kids or our senior high kids seem to be true believers? I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Wherever we see true faith, thank you, God, for bearing your arm. Behind the scenes in our families, reading the Word of God, thank you, God, for owning it. Hearing our prayers. Thank you, God, for drawing near to us in our public worship, that no matter whatever our failures are, that we sense something of God's presence, we sense something of true and vital religion. God, thank you. Thank you for at least rolling your sleeve up a little bit. We'll take that. Roman numeral 1, the common despising of the gospel. Now verses 2 and 3, the common despising of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus disappointed the common carnal Jewish expectation of what God's Messiah would be like. And this should not surprise us, because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are above our ways. Firstly, and I have to move quickly, A, the disappointment of the Jewish expectation of a public pomp and fanfare. Verse 2, He, the Messiah, the one who's going to be the most influential man who ever lived, is going to grow up before him as a tender plant. Oh, man. I wanted the Messiah to roll into Jerusalem with a military army that is going to cause the Romans to be running for the Mediterranean Sea, and they're going to swim all the way back to Rome. Tender little plant. There's a disappointment of the Jewish expectation. Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. The public pomp and fanfare. Secondly, B, the disappointment of the Jewish expectation of nobility. And he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Now, the Jews rightly expected the Messiah would be of the line of David. And if you're going to have this great son of David, then I expect that he's going to have some greatness that's similar to David. And hopefully, his glory and his pomp will eclipse. It will be greater than David's son Solomon. No, a little plant. It's green, it's alive. But there it is, as a root out of dry ground. Are you going to pull that weed? No, I don't need to. It's in such a dry, desert place, it's not going to live. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This second figure points to dry, unpromising soil that speaks of the unpromising background that Jesus would become someone great. Jesus is not likened. If you wanted a plant analogy, what would you reach for? Well, maybe something like, Jesus, the one to come, is going to be like the great cedars of Lebanon. No. It's going to be this little tender green plant surrounded by sand. Dry ground. So far from being impressive, one looking at Jesus' worldly circumstances would wonder if this little plant will even survive, let alone become the most influential man in all of human history. The Jewish royal Davidic family was a tree cut back to the stumps at this time. There's not a lot to impress. Small little green tender plant, dry ground around. And one thing that we ought to observe, it appears that God is not really into business marketing, is he?
God tells us right up front, 700 years before it happens, it's going to be small and insignificant. There's not going to be a lot of marks of nobility. There's not going to be a lot of things that will carnally draw someone to Him. No one looking at Jesus Christ as that little boy living in a poor man's house, living in a carpenter's house in the backwoods of Galilee, who would think that He would leave His mark on history for 100 years? Let alone 20 centuries. But there it is. Jesus leaves a mark not because of His nobility and the greatness and the prestige associated with Him, but because He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. He died in our place. Thirdly, see, the disappointment of the Jewish expectation of a beneficial attractiveness. Middle part of verse 2. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Isaiah's point is not that there were multiple physical deformities in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we have, based on this verse, no reason to believe that Jesus Christ was the most handsome man that was alive in the first century. God could have made Jesus to be the most handsome man that ever lived. And I said, well, and if God did, we're not going to complain. I said, well, maybe that's fitting. But it's very evident that it is not fitting in the eyes of God. Matthew Henry again. It was expected that He should have some uncommon beauty in His face and person, which should charm the eye and attract the heart and raise the expectations of all that saw Him. He must be something special. But there was nothing of this kind in Him, nothing extraordinary, which one might have thought to meet in the countenance of incarnate deity. Deluge. We saw Him, and there was nothing in His appearance to make us desire Him or feel attracted to Him. Now, God's point through Isaiah is that the true attractiveness of Jesus Christ is not because He's the most handsome man that ever lived. There is an attractiveness to Jesus Christ. But the attraction to Jesus Christ is because He was God who became man and then was man willing to go to the shameful death of the cross. After having been beaten by the high priest, scourged and then crowned with thorns by Pilate and Herod, the draw of Jesus has got to be much deeper than physical appearance. And the draw to Jesus is the very fact that He was willing to have a face that was marred away from Ish, and a form that was beaten to a pulp. It's the very fact that He was willing to take that on and to look like that that draws the heart of the child of God, because we know our transgressions did it to Him. D, the disappointment of the Jewish expectation of a widespread popularity and acceptance. Verse 3, He is despised and rejected by men. Later on, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him, and He was despised, and we did not see Him. When Messiah comes, when God's anointed Savior comes, everybody is going to love Him. What is there not to love about the superhuman descendant of the woman that's going to destroy the enemy of God and the enemy of humanity, the devil? The coming Messiah is the powerful and influential Son of David. No, he is despised and rejected. Everybody is not going to love him. The nation as a whole hid their faces from him. But you see something of the choice that we're called to? You and I are called to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to love him. We are called to hold him up high. And if you're a child of God, and if your sins went to him, and his righteousness came to you, you're going to esteem him. And you're going to love him, and you're going to obey him. Your job is to highly exalt him, and you're going to be willing to do that. I was thinking back. We had it in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, in Sunday school hour. He hears the gospel. He knows of the city of destruction behind him. He has to put his finger in his ears. He doesn't care that his family is claiming that he is insane. He is determined to go if it means going alone. I was thinking back to my high school years. I was in a gospel church. There was hardly anybody in that gospel church in my youth group that was converted. It didn't really matter to me. What matters is that God exists and that God has loved me. In my high school, it really didn't matter. And it's because God is more real than these friends around me. These friends around me, I'm close enough to them. I know that there are some significant problems here. And I know that that one who is more real than they are and more important than they are, he doesn't have any problems. So it doesn't bother me. E. The disappointment of a Jewish expectation of a pleasant and regal life. A pleasant life. He looks like this Hollywood star. He's got all this place. He's got all these riches. Wouldn't that, if he came into Jerusalem with the army and all this retinue, wouldn't that be a better marketing plan? But here it is, second phrase of verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was the expectation of a pleasant and regal life. How is Jesus' time on earth described? Well, theologians call it the time of his humiliation. Well, that's nice. How would you like your whole life to be described as a time of humiliation, a time of lowliness? And of course, when he's raised from the dead and he ascends to the Father, that's his glorification. Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord, verse 7, who wants to be in guilt. I'm sorry, he speaks of this one in Isaiah 50 and verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. I gave my back. And you have to understand what that means for Jesus. Omnipotence is at his disposal. They were vaporized. No, he gave his back. Roman numeral 3, the uncommon loving and believing embrace. First of all, A, self-centered unbelief has not changed. The unbelief that Isaiah here lays out is the same unbelief all around us today. Men will say pleasant and complimentary things about the Lord of glory. Some will praise Jesus' ethics, Jesus' teaching, declare that Jesus was a good man, a great prophet, the only one who has answers to the social problems of our day. However, they will not acknowledge that they are sinners and deserving of everlasting punishment, and that the death of Jesus Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice designed to satisfy the justice of God and to reconcile an offended God to the sinner. Men will not receive what God says concerning His Son, that He came to give His life a ransom for many. Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. Without this substitutionary death, without our sins going to the cross and the righteousness of Jesus Christ coming to us, there is no hope of heaven for us. And it's okay for Jesus not to come in a Rolls Royce. Because think of who He's saving. God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him, due to Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became the wisdom of God for us. B. The glorious Savior has not changed. And we need to get beyond business marketing when it comes to the church. God is evidently not that much into marketing. He could have made Him the most handsome man. He could have made Jesus to be extremely rich in this world's good. And can we really find fault? The God of heaven comes down, makes Himself a man, and He's humbled Himself, and it would be humbling for Him to be the most handsome man. It would be humbling for Him to have a pile of gold bigger than this whole building. But that is not God's way. God operates on a wholly different level. What draws the true Christian, what draws the needy sinner to Jesus Christ is that he or she has seen the reality of his or her own sin. And when you see that the Lord of glory has come down and has gone to the cross and was willing to have the crown of thorns smashed against his head and his back opened up and lacerated because your sins are being transferred to him, here's the beauty. Here's the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very reason why the world has rejected Jesus Christ is the reason why we receive Him. He was despised and rejected of men in part because of this deep degradation. But having been very high, having been very low with His death on the cross, He rises again to sprinkle the nations and to make them fit for heaven. Why do we like Jesus? Well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's beautiful to us. Bear your arm, O God, and make him beautiful to others. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will own your word. What an amazing prophecy. All these details concerning your Son. This high exaltation that you speak about. This sprinkling of the nations gets us excited. And then we come to no one cares. No one's going to believe the report, relatively speaking. Only a few. And yet this is your purpose. This is your plan. We ask, O Lord Jesus Christ, that you will see of the travail of your soul and be satisfied. Cause some sitting here today to see beauty in Jesus Christ for the very reasons that the world rejects him. We pray it in Christ's powerful name.